Before we get into the passage, in working through this, I was prompted to wonder, what do we learn from history? Now, there are a significant number of people throughout the world who are into studying history. Personally, I've always struggled to remember names and titles, such as the sequence of English kings and queens. My wife and I went and saw The Favourite on Friday, and I struggled to remember where Queen Anne fit in the whole sequence. She's not even there on my horizon. And the other thing I struggle with is important dates, with maybe a few exceptions. 1066, I remember, was when William the Conqueror won the battle for Hastings. And in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Bit of a rhyme that stuck with me since school. But I've always struggled more to understand why we expend so much time and energy and resource in looking into the past. What do we learn from it? Straw poll. Hands up all those who have ever made a New Year's resolution. Come on, don't be shy. There's a few of us. Keep your hands up if you've ever made it stick beyond the end of January. It's funny, not one hand. I can see one hand left up. Keep it up if you manage to make it stick past 6 months. So, yep, we've got two people, I think. But there we see, the vast majority of us don't learn from history, do we? We make the resolutions, we don't keep them. We make the resolutions, we don't keep them. New Year's resolutions rarely stick, if ever, but we keep making them, or many of us do anyway. What I've come to realise is that the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Today's passage in John 11 is yet another example of the human condition that doesn't learn from history. We're going to examine this passage as if it were a dramatic stage play, but it is in truth a drama being played out as part of God's plan for the salvation of humankind. And the one thing that we'll see is that God has been able to rely on in bringing his plan to fruit is the capacity of humans in successive generations to fail to learn that it's hopeless to stand in opposition to God. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the passage. Father God, we give you thanks for John and his gospel. We pray that as we open this passage, you'll reveal to us your truths, help us to understand them, and by your Spirit then help us to be obedient to what you're teaching us, that we might bring glory to our Saviour Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen. Well, our passage opens John 11, verse 45. I hope you've got it open there. There is an outline in the bulletin for you to follow if you wish to take notes. It opens in verse 45 with the word therefore. So in order to make sense of what follows, we need to review what is the therefore. We recall from last week's lesson that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. From verse 43 and 44, when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." But we also recall that Jesus had waited until Lazarus died before he came. Why? Because from verse 4, "It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And from verse 15, "so that the disciples and others might believe." So we see from verse 45, therefore, after Jesus had raised Lazarus, many of the Jews believed. These are the Jews that came to mourn with Martha and Mary at the death of Lazarus. But from this point in the passage that we're looking at, we start to see what happened in response to what Jesus has done and who he is, and how this miracle points to who he is. Now we get to examine the drama that unfolds. Just like in high school, let's look first at the players, the cast in the drama. From verse 45, the first group of players that we have are the many Jews who came to mourn with Mary and Martha. Also in verse 45, we see that many of those Jews who came believed, having witnessed what Jesus did, they believed in who he is. But in verse 46, we see that some of them were dibber-dobbers. They ran off to report to the Sanhedrin what they'd seen. But let's face it, in a good drama, there's always someone who wants to stir up trouble for others. Next, from verse 47, we have the chief priests. Now, remember that these are not the hereditary priesthood in the order of Levi, as established by God in the Old Testament. These had been appointed by the Roman emperor or his representative, either as the high priest, or they held office as senior priests in the temple, permitted by Rome to maintain the local religion. But they held themselves out to the people that they were responsible for following the Old Testament sacrificial system and the temple laws, and they were teaching the people to honour God, the chief priests. Alongside them, we have the Pharisees, also in verse 47. The Pharisees are a cross between a political party and a religious faction, one of three factions, also including the Sadducees and the Essenes. The Pharisees, like the priests, were lawkeepers who aimed to ensure that Jews faithfully obeyed the law and the prophets. We'll see the irony in this a little bit later on. But unlike the priests, they held no real power, either with Rome or among the Jews, except for those of the populace who chose to follow them. Leaders only get their power from the people who follow them. Remember, later in Acts, we learn that Saul, who became Paul, was one of these, and his authority to persecute the Christians, particularly up into Damascus, was given by letters from the chief priests. You can read that in Acts chapter 9. Leading on from the Pharisees, we have verse 49, Caiaphas as high priest that year. As mentioned previously, the high priest was an appointment by Rome, though it has its origins from God establishing the priesthood to serve in the temple. The role of the high priest was essentially a go-between or mediator standing between God and men. And they were aware from the law and the prophets that the Messiah was to be a priest king in the order of Melchizedek. The reference to that year is also important. When God established the Levitical priesthood, they were meant to serve in the temple for life. But where God had ordained the priesthood in the tribe of Levi, following the exodus from Egypt, after the exiles of the nation, and then the remnants returned to Israel, and later, under the Roman conquest, the authority of the priesthood as anointed by God was essentially wiped out. In Jesus' time, the office of high priest was a political appointment by Rome, who generally allowed the conquered nations to continue practicing their own religions. But as a political appointment, they could be removed from office and replaced at Caesar's whim. And a brief foray into history, Caiaphas was actually had actually replaced his father Annas, still alive, still continued to wield influence among the people as a former chief priest. And apparently Caiaphas served in the office for about 18 years under Caesar. So definitely not a lifelong appointment as under God. In verse 47, we bring those groups together, the chief priest, the Pharisees, the high priest, together as the Sanhedrin. This organisation also has its origins with Moses in the wilderness. At the time when the priesthood was established to serve in the temple, or the tabernacle at the time, and when, under advice from Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, he appointed tribal elders to judge between the people and their tribes. The Sanhedrin of Jesus' time was basically a court comprised of 70 chief priests and elders representing the people, supposedly, but it was also divided into three religio-political sects, being the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, who disagreed on significant matters of Jewish doctrine or teaching. The high priest, Caiaphas, that year, remember he was appointed by Rome, was the president of the court. So here we have a collection of men, being priests and elders, purporting to represent God to the Jewish nation through the formality of the Sanhedrin, but who, as we will see, actually set themselves up in opposition to God's kingdom in favour of their own political power base. And finally, in the cast of characters, in verse 54, we have Jesus, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, thereby demonstrating his own power for those who were willing to see it, and in whom Mary, Martha, and many of the Jews believed. This growing belief in Jesus by the populace is the threat that the Sanhedrin is feeling and reacting to. That's the cast of characters. Now let's move on to set the scene for the drama. In the first part, verse 45, we have, after Jesus raised Lazarus and many of the Jews believed, other Jews toddle off to tell the chief priests and the Pharisees what Jesus had done. The scene progresses, 47 and 48, where the Sanhedrin meet and discuss what they should do. Not to support the one ordained by God who, by demonstrating his power, is showing who he is, but in order that they could maintain their power base with the people and under Caesar. We move on then to 49 to 51, where Caiaphas, the high priest that year, delivers a prophecy. He probably thought he was being wise, but John indicates that it didn't come from himself, it comes from God. Better that one man die for the people than for the nation to perish. In verse 52, following this prophecy, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Essenes and the Sadducees begin to plot to kill Jesus so that Rome would not destroy their temple and the Jewish nation. As an interesting historical note, moving on a little bit from this point, only 70 years after they killed Jesus, the temple was destroyed and the nation was broken up under Rome. But in the second part of the scene, as their plot becomes known, verse 54, Jesus, who we know now to be God by his demonstrated powers, chooses when the time is right for him to die and fulfill the high priest's prophecy. So he withdraws from Judea until the right time to go up to Jerusalem and into the city. And finally, in the context of the lead up to the Passover festival, the people wait with bated breath to see what the climax of the drama will be. Verses 55 to 57, the people look for the Messiah at the preparation of the Passover. They have some realization that Jesus is an important person because they expect him to participate in the festival that God has ordained again since the Exodus. But the chief priests and the Pharisees gave order that Jesus be reported if seen so that they could arrest him. Now, like any good drama, we leave you in suspenders until the next episode to see what continues to unfold. But we can still take a lesson even from this incomplete drama. If you know your Old Testament history, you will recall that God ordained Moses as the person to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt and into the Promised Land. You'll also recall that whilst in the wilderness, Korah, who was a priest in the order of Levi, and his cronies, Abiram and Dathan, who were elders of the tribe of Reuben, elders established by Moses, set themselves against Moses because they wanted the power that Moses was using. You can read that story in Numbers 16. But just a brief extract from 16, chapter 1. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" Well, the outcome of this rebellion was the total eradication of these men and their families and those who associated with them from among the Jews. Setting themselves up in opposition to God's ordained leader did not end well for them. Now here in John, we have a similar group of priests and elders in the form of the Sanhedrin, setting themselves up to stand in opposition to Jesus as God's ordained Messiah. And they're setting themselves up in order to maintain their power base. Now, Korah and his cronies had seen all the signs that Moses performed under God's direction. And here we have the Sanhedrin seeing and hearing of the signs that Jesus performed. What did they learn from Korah? Remember, they purport to teach the people the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. What did they themselves learn from Korah? How many Old Testament types do we see as models for the coming of the Messiah throughout the Old Testament? But yet the Jewish priests and elders and many of the people failed to learn from their own history that it's dangerous to set yourself up in opposition to God. So for our lesson today, you can do as the priests and the Sanhedrin did, set yourself up in opposition to God and try to run your life and your circumstances in your own strengths and for your own interests. Or you can do as Jesus did. Be obedient to God in your life and in your circumstances, and whatever you're experiencing, wait on God's timing. Will you learn from history? Will you pray with me? Father God, we give you thanks for the Old Testament lessons. We're sad that the New Testament priests and Pharisees didn't learn from those, but we have your entire Old and New Testament available to us. Help us to learn from the history that you've set out before us, that we need to trust you for everything, wait on your timing, and be obedient to the things that you call us to. May we in all things seek your kingdom and your righteousness first, each day of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.